Our study today, December the 6th, 1997, begins from Isaiah chapter 45. Before we lead into that text, I must with great perplexity report to you that many still resist the simple end-time Bible truth that Christ will elect as king from among his church the son of David. Distrusting that this human elect will eternally reign under Jesus in the kingdom, and by disbelieving the Bible, they reject the righteousness of Christ and base their doctrines on their views of what is right, their righteousness. Thus is the plain kingdom truth so unpopular. But not so with this movement. I teach that the old promises of his word are right. I proclaim the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 19 through 25, describes his righteousness. As you're turning there, you should expect to find several key points concealed therein. The first is that Christ swears that his word is right. It is his righteousness. Right means that it does not require updating, for right is right. And secondly, the things which he has declared, not recently in our day, our century, or even in our millennium, but from old and ancient times, do not need to be modernized. Those declarations accurately foretell the end-time events. They are right. This is what the text will show you. You watch and see. Finally, this text convincingly shows that one singular individual, identified in other texts as David, will emerge and be the only one to exalt, proclaim, and extol the righteousness of his word in this day. Let us carefully read the text and verify that these points are raised. And I begin. I have not spoken in secret. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Have not I, the Lord? I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. In other words, his word, the Bible, is his righteousness. Continues, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one, not many, but only one faithful person, surely shall he say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Before continuing, another lesson should be noted. The lesson that this singular man who trusts in the word will gather people, for it says, even to him shall men come. This gathering occurs in a time when all the seed of Israel, both houses, are saved. Obviously, therefore, this gathering occurs in a time yet future, since Israel has never been justified or glorified from the time this promise was first uttered. For it says, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. This gathering will be discussed in greater detail as we progress. For now, let us continue with verse 9 in the next chapter. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, not your ideas, nor your thoughts, nor your traditions, but his counsel shall stand, he says, and I will do all my pleasure. Obviously, this verse is addressing those who live in the last days. Else it would not command us to remember the former things of old, things which cannot be old unless much time has passed since he has uttered them. But how can we remember them? We were not there. How can we know that he has declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done? The only way that we can know these things is through our study of his word. Only in it have his promises been recorded. His word will eventually stand in righteousness. He continues, remember the former things of old, for I am God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. We have come now to the burden of this text. Christ is attempting to convey to us that the emergence of this singular man is disbelieved. Many assume that Christ will not faithfully fulfill the promises that he has declared anciently. In doing so, they unwittingly attack his righteousness and his faithfulness. We misunderstand his words, some say. He did not communicate it correctly. He cannot talk as well as we can. His word is not righteous. As such doubters, I counsel that you should never change the word to conform with your ideas. Rather, be courageous, admit your error, and change your ideas to meet the scriptures. For example, consider the promise by Jesus in Luke 12 that someone will be made ruler over his household to give the members of that same household meat in due season. If this faithful steward is elected to rule in his kingdom church, then faith demands that we disbelieve this simple statement and recognize that all in the house become his subjects. Else he could not be the ruler of the house. He therefore can only be a singular person. Why then do the publishers of the King's Journal teach that this servant will be a group of people? It could only be that they think Christ to be an incompetent and therefore unrighteous communicator, and that he cannot talk as well as they can. They therefore reject his righteousness by their attempts to add and subtract from his word. They evidently do not believe that his word has gone out of his mouth in righteousness, and they are consequently at war with his ravenous bird from the east, the man who executed his counsel by proclaiming his word. For Christ says, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Sadly, such warriors against Christ believe that they know better how to build a kingdom than does he. They do not want this man who is in their presence to reign over them. They want Jesus, who has journeyed to the far country, to be their king. Yet, by their teachings that the faithful and wise steward of Luke 12 is a group of people, they hypocritically expect others in the kingdom to show more humility than they do by accepting what they misbelieve to be their communal promotion to the head of the house. The simple truth is that many scriptures reveal that Jesus, by being exalted to the right hand of the Father, rules with him over all the universe. This encompasses all of the unfallen beings who abide in far distant galaxies. Do these beings have kings which rule their planets under Christ? The book of Job gives us the answer. It portrays Satan attempting to interrupt a convention. A convention held by God with, quote, the sons of God. As he visits that scene, you will remember that the Lord asked him, whence comest thou? This question and the ensuing dialogue gives us insight as to just who are these sons of God. It shows that they are not the subjects, but the unfallen rulers of other planets. It proves that to be admitted to that convention, one must rule over a household, an entire planet. And it shows that Satan, by claiming to rule planet Earth, was attempting to garner a seat therein. For he answered, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. God, realizing that Satan was claiming our planet to be his domain, asked, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That's found in Job 1, verse 8. The Lord, to deny Satan entry, could have pointed to his rebellion. Instead, he challenged Satan's control of this planet. Evidently, therefore, it was dominion, the control of a planet, not righteousness, that qualified one for a seat at that convention. For if righteousness could garner one a chair therein, then Enoch or Job would have been invited. Satan was cast out because Job, a citizen of our planet, did not honor his government. How often are these meetings held? They must be at regular intervals, since at least two were conducted during Job's affliction. Yet there was no delegation at the convention for us. There was an empty chair, a seat that Satan struggled against God to secure. And by the way, I've entitled this study, quote, "The Battle for the Vacant Chair." This battle is a conflict which consumed much of Satan and God's determined effort to control the earth. It did not end with Job, but he successfully blocked the devil. And I believe that when you count the heroes of the Bible, men and women who fought the devil for freedom, Job comes close to the top of the list. For it was little old Job, body covered with blisters and sores, sitting amidst the ashes. It was he who, with God's protective hedge removed, stubbornly and unrelentingly withstood all the hell that the devil could muster. He refused the counsel of his friends. He condemned as foolishness the pleas of his wife. He silenced the pinings of his heart and cried out his faith in God when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job had some nerve, huh? Job, in defiance of demons, had the audacity to, by faith in Christ, stand by his word. What about you? Where do you stand? Do you believe the end that he has declared from the beginning? Or do you bow to the devil's pressure? Before moving on, you cannot understand this battle unless you clearly recognize that only the sons of God, only the rulers who preside over a specific domain, are graced with the honor of assembling there with the Most High. And when it comes to this domain, earth, only one person can represent us. But don't you wonder, are not all of the redeemed to be sons and daughters of God? Yes. But understand, the word son, as it is used in Job, is a homonym which portrays a different connotation. Its meaning should remind you of the use of that same term as employed in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where it says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men." Obviously, the Bible distinguishes these sons from other men on earth. They are special descendants of God through Adam, who produce mighty men. They are leaders. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 3, it shows the genealogy of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. It reveals the same lineage of Adam described in Genesis chapter 5. Both identify the genetic succession of these sons of God. Genesis 5 begins by describing Adam as a son of God created in God's likeness. But surprisingly, of all Adam's male children, Seth is distinguished as his son, the only child to inherit the image of God from Adam, his father. It says, "Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters." Physically, Seth looked substantially no different than his brothers. Yet, he was the only son to inherit Adam's image, making him the next son of God through Adam. Whom did he pass the genetic mantle to? Reading verses 6 and 7. "And Seth, Adam's son, lived 105 years and begot Enos. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years, and he begot sons and daughters." Seth too had other sons. Why was Enos the only one whose name and title and time of birth are worthy of record? Because he too inherited from Adam, through Seth, the likeness of God, the ability to be a mighty man, the skill of government. He inherited the scepter. The chapter continues to describe the lineage of these sons of God from Enos to Canaan, then Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then to Noah, the sons born to rule. According to Luke chapter 3, the lineage continued. The scepter passed from Abraham to Isaac. Then, when Isaac passed it on to his son Jacob, he described the intricacies of this birthright. Isaac said, "Let people serve thee, Jacob, and nations bow down to thee. be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. By this text, we all can better understand why Jacob longed for this birthright. He received the scepter of power, the image of God from Adam. Visualize, if you can, the nations were to bow down in obeisance to him. But when? When God exalts his lineage in our day. For Jacob passed his birthright to his son, Judah, when he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," David the faithful steward, "until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." That's Genesis 49, verse 10. The line of sons of God continues. Read Luke chapter 3. It was passed to Joseph from his fathers, which included many of the kings of Judah. None of those sons were adopted. They all genetically descended from Judah's loins, from between his feet. The Bible shows that sons are also referred to synonymously as stars. For example, I refer you to Joseph's dream. He told his father Jacob, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now, Jacob deciphered the dream when he said, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" In spite of Jacob's shock at Joseph's dream, history validated his interpretation, for he and his 11 stars, his sons, indeed bowed down to Joseph, the governor of Egypt. Now, since it's clear that the words sun and star are often used synonymously, we have insight into Satan's true battle objective. His goal was not just to attend the heavenly convention mentioned in Job, but to overthrow God and to rule over it. This sinister strategy was concealed. Satan hid it in his heart, but Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 exposes it to all. It says, "O Lucifer, the son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." He wanted God's throne, but before he could secure that seat above the sons of God, first he had to be seated among them. To do so, he needed a planet to claim as his own. Thanks to the faithfulness of Job, his ambitions were thwarted. Additionally, he said, "I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Here is revealed a second dimension to his battle strategy. Satan also wanted to rule God's house, Israel, seated in Palestine, the sides of the north. God's biblically defined seat of authority on earth. Satan, though he still struggles for this post, almost won it by seducing Israel to bow to him through idolatry. Had he succeeded, he would have garnered control of the Hebrews and the Gentiles. But the Lord unveiled his counterattack, a strategy that was to include into his house the sea of Gentiles that were locked in the bottomless pit of satanic dominion. For his house was to become a house for all people. God needed to evangelize them. Then Satan's claim to the planet could be eternally denied. To this end did Jesus begin his ministry. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, he describes this spiritual offensive into enemy territory. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." He was not describing the devil as being cast out of heaven, but out of power on earth. He was acknowledging that Satan, because he ruled the Gentiles, was the prince of this world. He was revealing his plans to destroy the devil's grip upon humanity by giving all men, not just Israel, a chance to freely gather in his kingdom and thus cast out the devil and destroy his dominion. Therefore, the freedom of the world depends upon his being lifted up from the earth to minister on humanity's behalf, to build a house. Was Jesus given the vacant chair? Of course he was not. It still remains open. For remember, with the successful completion of his mission, he was given all power. He was promoted to the Father's right hand. He won the seat which Satan yearned for, above the stars of God. Earth still needed its representative to convene with the other stars of God. But then, if not Jesus, who will win the chair? What is the end declared from the beginning by the sworn word of God? It says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Psalms chapter 89. But before this faithful steward, this ravenous bird from the east, this gatherer of the people is described, you should know that he will not be at variance with Jesus. Some still insist that Jesus, in spite of his lofty promotion to the right hand of God, jealously aspires to the office of earth's king, and that he does not honor or recognize the king's office as legitimate, but as a threat to his power. Listen carefully to the false end proclaimed in a recent article published in the King's Journal. I read, "It was inspiration from the carnal mind of Lucifer that prompted Israel to seek a mere man to be king over them. And thus the Lord gave them a king in his wrath, just as he acceded to their wish for flesh, and in his anger gave them quails to satisfy their gluttony, which also brought upon them the wrath of God. Such will be the end of those today. A king will be given in accordance with the desires of their carnal hearts. But the retribution of God will follow for this rebellion against heaven." These statements, being devoid of any scriptural foundation, are attacks on the righteousness of Christ. They reject the end that he has declared from the beginning, from ancient times. It is therefore no wonder that God, in response, addresses in Isaiah 41 those who attack his faithfulness. He says, "Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun," that's the east, "shall he call upon my name." The Lord calls those who choose their faithless doctrine an abomination. He condemns all who oppose the star that he has begun to raise from the northeast of America. They are abominations. They offend him. They question his faithfulness to execute his word. They call the fulfillment of his promises the work of the devil. And they, like ancient Hebrew idolaters, channel their doctrines from sources other than his word. For to suggest that Christ gave Israel a king at the devil's prompting implies that he consorted with the devil. Indeed, what an abomination. Remember, Jesus, at his ascension, became King of Kings. How could he therefore be against the office of kings if he now presides over them? This question takes us back to the unfallen stars of God, described in the book of Job. They are the kings which Jesus was promoted to preside over. This is why he is termed King of Kings. Who else could he be king over? Some may be tricked into thinking that the title King of Kings means that he is king of the kings on earth. But the book of Revelation destroys that fallacy. It describes Jesus as being King of Kings at a time when the beast and Babylon and the ten horns, or all the world's rulers, join Satan to battle against Jesus. It says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Notice, all except the chosen and faithful are against Jesus the Lamb. Therefore, when it speaks of Jesus being King of Kings, it is obviously not referring to his dominion over the horns, the beast, or the woman. It is clearly a reference to another plurality of kings which he rules. As stated already, they are the leaders of other planets, the unfallen stars of God. Just as Ephesians chapter 1:20 explained, And I read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Since Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, above all principalities and powers, not just in this world, but in the world which we will shortly come to know, then how is it that some teach that in the kingdom, the world to come, we will not have a human king for him to be exalted far above? Admittedly, the Bible in several places does clearly state that the Lord will be our king. These texts are merely expressions to us that our government then will finally fall in rank under God, and our king will be his star and not the devil's. The Lord will be captain over his elected human principality, just as he was captain over the kings of ancient Israel. This captainship will be made clearer as we progress. For now, please understand that this mustard seed movement has been initiated by him. It is he who commands this ravenous bird from the northeast. The man that executeth his counsel and takes him at his word from a far country, far from his land, Palestine. For this publication is the only one which truly promotes his word entirely and without equivocation. He is my captain. His elected king will not be a threat to his power. And neither was the institution of Israel's kings an attack on Christ's dominion. It was not inspired by the carnal mind of Lucifer, as the King's Journal teaches. To believe otherwise is to assume that his word is not righteous, that his declarations of the end events from ancient times were not accurate. No, a human king to rule this planet is not some far-fetched notion. For the Bible reveals that even the devil, the arch enemy, could have won the chair, the seat of absolute power on earth, had he destroyed Job's loyalty to God. If, therefore, the devil, being an enemy to God, could have won the seat, then why should the Lord's free gift of it to his faithful steward be received with such astonishment? As if, after 6,000 years of struggle, the Lord would resist resting power on earth from the grip of the devil and deliver it into the grasp of the scepter-bearing son of Adam. Surely all now can understand that the Lamb, as King of Kings, who presides over all the stars of God, is not jealous of his elected servant David. He will joyfully honor this office because it faithfully is feeding the flock meat in due season. Thus will the enemy attempt by all of his sophistry to destroy this effort. For when the end is fulfilled exactly as it was proclaimed from the beginning, and the scepter of Judah is given to Shiloh, that will be the ultimate humiliation for the devil. He lost at Calvary. That had to hurt. But to add insult to injury, the seat which remains open for the king of earth, the seat which Satan thought at the very least it should be his, will be given to a sin-overcoming mortal human star. A son of Christ who, like Job, has never bowed a knee to him, the devil, or pledged a vow to his authority. Thus did Christ declare this end event from ancient times when he told David, "I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, but will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." That's 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Can you imagine? After 2,000 years, there are some who still believe the leaven of the Pharisees, some who teach that this promise to King David was a prophecy about Jesus. They do so even though the prophecy says that David's future son would, as a sinner, need the Lord's mercy, and that he would genetically descend from David's sons, not his daughter Mary. If anything, it is this doctrine, now promoted by the King's Journal, that is truly inspired by the carnal mind of Lucifer. For it was he who tried to trick Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days after his baptism, when God announced that Jesus was his son, not David's. Satan tried to convince Jesus that he had no genetic link to the Father. Twice did Satan challenge his parentage by saying, "If thou be the Son of God." The implication is obvious. Lucifer wanted Jesus to doubt that God begat or engendered him, and to believe that he was the son of David through Joseph. Truly, therefore, the King's Journal should cease to promote this leaven of the Pharisees. They should stop denying that David's son, from his male lineage, will reign eternally. They should abandon their misapplication of Hosea chapter 13:11, which states, "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." This prophecy does not, in the least, suggest that Christ will deny earth its king. It is referring to the temporary kingdom of 10 tribe Israel. It was this king which he established in his anger and took away in his wrath. In fact, the book of Hosea is almost exclusively devoted to 10 tribe Israel, called Ephraim therein. Showing this to be the case, chapter 13 begins by proclaiming that, quote, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died." Then verse 11 continues the theme by explaining how God gave Ephraim a king and why he took him away, because of Ephraim's idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 11 proves to us that it was the house of Ephraim that was given a king in his anger. Let's read it. "And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem," remember that name, Jeroboam, "when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah found him and said to Jeroboam, 'Thus saith the Lord, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and have not walked in my ways. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And if thou wilt hearken unto me," that's a condition, "I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house. And I will give Israel unto thee, and I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." Clearly, Ephraim's throne was set in God's wrath. Also, their king was not eternally instituted. For the promise to Jeroboam was that regardless of his faithfulness, whether he was righteous or iniquitous, it was established as the Bible states, to afflict the house of David, but not forever. To the contrary, the throne of David's, as shown in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, previously quoted, is eternal. All who exalt the word must realize that if the Lord had the communicative skill to make the promise to Jeroboam temporary, then the eternal promise given to David, the end declared from the beginning, the assurance that his seed would reign forever, indicates that when the Lord says forever, he means exactly that. Thus, when the house of Ephraim fell into idolatry, as the entire book of Hosea describes, the Lord became angry and punished them with Assyrian captivity. He did this in full fidelity to his original conditional promise given to the house of Ephraim. He gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. But their punishment will not last forever, for in chapter 3 of the same book, God promised to withdraw his anger against them. He says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Here again, we have the Lord's righteousness, his word declaring the end events from ancient times. We are told that today, the latter days, Israel will look to reunite under Judean authority. They will not seek Jeroboam, their banished temporary king, whom the Lord took away in his anger, but Shiloh, David's scepter-bearing son, the eternal king. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Let us now turn and examine a confirming text found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, a text which clearly shows the victory won by the righteous who believe the Lord's ancient declarations that David's son will rule forever. This text proves that the eternal reign of the house of David did not result from, quote, inspiration from the carnal mind of Lucifer. Let us quickly read of the struggle between the split kingdoms of Israel. Abijah ruled two tribes, Judah, and was of the sons of David, while Jeroboam of the house of Ephraim was king of the rest of Israel. And I quote, "And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zimran and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we will not forsake him, and the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron. The Levites wait upon their business, and behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with the sounding of trumpets to cry alarm against you. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout." Now, pausing before we finish the text, it is clear that this was a battle over theology. Abijah, king of Judah, held the religion which God recognized. His victory was not due to military strategy or power. In fact, he was tactically outmaneuvered. He won God's support because he stood by the word. He taught the doctrine of the eternal throne of David under the captainship of Christ. The doctrine that David's son will occupy the seat, that he, as the faithful and wise steward, will be promoted to the head of the house. The same message with this office proclaims today. Let's continue to read the story. "Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers." Will you too rely on the word? By giving this victory to Judah, the Lord forever confirmed that he will reign over his eternal kingdom church through the house of David. He will be our captain. But you say, what about 1 Samuel chapter 8? It describes the elders of Israel petitioning the prophet Samuel for a king. Could it be that this request displeased the Lord and forced him to comply out of anger, fulfilling Hosea 13 and nullifying the office of the king? According to the biblical account, which we shall shortly read, it does not declare that the Lord was angry. It says, quote, "the thing displeased Samuel." But lest you think that God cannot accurately communicate to us his anger, let us first examine his reaction in the wilderness 400 years prior when Israel demanded flesh. It says, "When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? There is nothing at all beside manna. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." Numbers chapter 11. Here, unlike the case with Samuel, the word shows that both the Lord and Moses were angry together. As a result, he smote the people with a very great plague. Compare this reaction by the Lord with that which occurred when the elders asked Samuel for a king. There was no penalty, and no plague, and no wrath. Indeed, the two events are not analogous. God did not grant the request for a king out of his anger. But why did the request displease Samuel? A careful examination of the text will reveal the reason for his anger. Samuel's family controlled the politics in Israel. He, not God, appointed his sons to rule as judges. And, like some religious bodies today, it became a family-run enterprise. He attempted to transfer his authority to his sons, but he was not of the line of Judah. The scepter was not his to transfer. Their lack of the talent to govern is evidenced by his son's abuse of power. So when the elders complained, he took their petition for a king as a personal rejection of his lineage. He was so personally offended that the Lord, to console him, said, Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. The Lord would not have responded in this way if Samuel did not personally feel rejected. In essence, God explained to Samuel that if 12 tribes Israel had, throughout their 400 years of history, rejected the righteous leadership of God, then what possible reason did Samuel have to believe that they would accept the leadership of his corrupt sons? Now let us read it. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered, and said unto Samuel, Thy sons walk not in thy ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. Clearly, the elders who witnessed Israel suffer under the injustices of Samuel's sons were righteous in their demands for political change. The ensuing verses show that their desire for a king was not an offense to God. It says, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. How did they reject God? Listen to the following verses carefully. Quote, They have rejected me according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So we have proof. Their request for a king did not manifest their rejection of God. It was their history of idolatry which angered the Lord. Therefore, if through idolatry they could reject the Lord, the ultimate governor, then should not Samuel's sons, being men without the scepter of Judah, expect the same treatment? Thus was Samuel told, quote, So do they also unto thee. Apart from these things, what is amazing is that according to the text, Christ personally reigned over Israel since the Exodus movement. He was their king. He directly reigned, yet Israel disobeyed and suffered from many episodes of harsh punishment due to their transgressions. Why? Why so much adversity to the direct reign of Christ? Because to succeed under the reign of Christ, it requires nothing more than faith in his word. Listen to this assessment of that period found in Judges chapter 17, verse 3. It says, And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When it says that there was no king, it means no visible human king. For we just read that Christ was the king since the Exodus. The implication is that, had there been a king, he would have put a stop to idolatry. Israel would have been righteous, but not by faith in Christ. We are no different today. We have Christians now who, like Micah then, boldly disregard God's word. They do that which is right in their own eyes. And they, as idolaters, channel doctrines from sources other than the word. Case in point, look at the unscriptural doctrine published by the King's Journal and even by Bacon. God's answer now is the same as it was then. He will place the scepter of power in the hand of his star. Balaam saw it 3,000 years ago. He said in Numbers chapter 23 and 24, From the top of the rocks I see him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. this is Jesus' remedy for disunity. For today, like then, everybody claims Christ as their invisible king. Yet they do their own thing. Even the most spiritual and devout saints today, like Micah then, ignore invisible authority until God punishes them. This is the political nature that was created in physical beings. For consider that even the best of children, the most loyal of workers, or the most obedient of students, will, in the visual absence of supervision, ignore guidelines and rules. They will do their own thing. Just so did ancient Israel. To prevent misbehavior, we appoint supervisors to oversee activities and remind subordinates that they are being watched. Test this human phenomena for yourself. Notice the next time you're driving on the highways. Notice how few obey the speed limits until an officer of the law is detected. Then miraculously, everybody obeys. In our next study, we will see that not everyone will be saved by faith. There will be multitudes who, before they spiritually develop into faithful, mature adults, will require, as do newly born babes, much supervision. To save and to feed these, the faithful steward will be eternally promoted to the head of the house. For if one as righteous as Samuel could, by the unauthorized appointment of his sons to judge, be guilty of doing that which was right in his own eyes, then all else also requires supervision and leadership. Thus did Christ in Revelation chapter 21 reiterate the promise that we read earlier, quoted from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, when he said, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. David, his elect, shall reign. He will increase the harvest by nurturing the babes in the kingdom to grow to adults in faith. He will execute God's counsel. He will occupy the vacant chair of power."